Good morning. Good morning, church family. How are you all doing? Man, it's been too long. It's so good to see you. And no, I'm not tan. I know. County boys can't tan. It's awful. It's a curse. Hey, listen, my wife and I got some sweet time away as a family the last couple weeks. But I'll tell you what, we both looked at each other and said, we miss being with our church family. It has very little to do with preaching. It's just being with you all in worship, and it's just so sweet. We have a special thing here. God has graced us with such a special church family, and we're just so glad to be a part of it. And so if you're a guest today, welcome, welcome, welcome. My name's Keenan. I have the pleasure of serving on this team as one of the pastors. Just so glad to be with you this morning. And those tuning in online, we'd love to have you here, but we understand. We'll see you soon, we hope. And thanks for tuning in. And also to our friends at Cumberland County Jail. Man, love being with you guys. Love being with you guys this morning. God's doing an incredible work in the jail and has given us incredible, very unique favor in the county jail here in Portland. And so I'm just excited to talk more about that in weeks ahead of how God's opening doors and how we just want to show up. It's all we need to do. Respond to what God's doing and he'll take care of the rest. Amen? Hey, a couple things to share. We have some announcements. How many guys got out for the chili cook-off? On Friday night, Lee took home the trophy. Great chili. Jack and I were there, my son, and my son said, Daddy, no chili, just hot dogs. And I said, all right, buddy, just hot dogs. And so we had a great time, about 100 guys getting together and just encouraged through worship and by the word of God from Graham. And this coming Friday, ladies, it's your turn, 6 p.m. gathering right here in the building for the kind of the spring gathering. And the speaker, I'm personally a fan. Her name rhymes with Ashley Eaton, my wife. So Ashley's going to be able to share her story a little bit and whatever God's doing in her heart. I know she's really, really excited to share what God's placed on her heart. And finally, Vacation Bible School this summer here at The Point in June. I know some people are like, man, we want VBS. And I'm like, I can't spell VBS. And so it's been 7 years since we've been in this building. I think it'll be 8 in May, and it'll be the first time in this space we'll have a Vacation Bible School here on behalf of East Point and for our community. And so I think it's 3 partial days. And in an hour and 35 minutes, registration opens, parents. So be ready at the sound of the gun and to register kids for VBS. And as we have space, please invite friends, neighbors. They really are special times for children as they're growing up in the Lord. And if you want to serve, be a volunteer during VBS this summer, it's in June, just head out to the hub. We'll have more information about that to help you get plugged in. And anybody that's new to the church, I'm probably not supposed to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. We have a Connect Lunch after the service in Discover East Point. And many of you have been to that Connect Lunch. And we have a table prepared for you to just come, hang a little bit, share a meal, talk about what we're about as a church family, and kind of pull back the curtain a little bit and say, hey, it's all about knowing and following Jesus, listening to his voice and responding in obedience, and what that looks like for us here at East Point. So we'd love for you to join us if you haven't. It's at 12:30 in the Discover East Point room over there, and we'll get you connected and signed up and followed up with. It's just a great time to share together. And so we're going to jump into John chapter 2 on the other side of the chapter. Graham taught through the wedding at Cana last week, and just what a sweet miracle. Jesus just in the moment, and man, such a fun story to go through. And today we're going to see a little bit different of an angle of the person and work of Jesus. But before we get into it, I just want to pray. I want to continue to just our church to become a church that is just dependent on God, even in these spaces, that we just want to listen to his voice. And so if you would, just join me as we pray and invite God into this space. Father, we know you're already here, but we just say we're listening. God, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word. This is where you speak to our hearts. We want your word to do what only it can do, to divide joint and marrow, soul and spirit. That, Lord, would it teach us, convict us, compel us to know you more, maybe to lay things down, to allow you to do the work only you can in our hearts. And so would your words be my words, Father, that you place them in just a certain way to reach the hearts of the people that you've called together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to start out with a question for us to kind of get things started. And this question will kind of seem a little outlandish, but I think you'll see where I'm going with it. My question is, have you ever been a part of something or witnessed something or had faith in something that it was intended for good? It maybe was an organization or an effort or an institution that was intended for good, but as the years have gone on or as generations went on, time went on, that it was more and more corrupt. And more people had their self-interests in it, and it started lining people's pockets, and it became increasingly frustrating for you because you had faith in this system. Anything come to mind? Don't say it, please. You know what I'm talking about, though, right? When you have such deep faith, and somehow it becomes compromised and lacks integrity, and you become so frustrated. Now, when you look in the mirror, have you ever recognized that that probably exists in our own heart too? That what we want to have with such great integrity and lack of compromise, sometimes we look and we can get frustrated when we're a little bit more about our own self-interests or a little bit more about what we want or what's in it for me. If you're like me, that's incredibly frustrating. When I look in the mirror and I see, man, somebody that I desperately want to be, just this generous, hospitable, but man, sometimes inside of my own heart, I know that I'm always usually asking, how does this affect me and what's in it for me? You see, many times we look at institutions, organizations, or foundations of what we believe is societal, and we go, man, how could they do that to us? And yet we look in the mirror and we go, oh, I'm probably not much more different. You know, when we look at the church, a lot of us have great memories, and we grew up in just incredible traditions in the church. And some of you maybe didn't grow up in the church because that was an institution that you lost a whole lot of faith in, or maybe your parents lost faith in it, and so they didn't raise you up in the church. And for me, I kind of had a mixed bag that we were a part of a local church in northern Maine. It was Mapleton United Methodist Church. It was established right around 1910 as a little chapel on a hill with a beautiful steeple and something that could be in a Christmas postcard from New England, right? It's this beautiful little church building, a bunch of wonderful people gathered, and it kind of went through this growth track in the late 80s, and so all the trustees got together, and they said, you know what we need to do? God is on the move in our midst, and we're going to build a new sanctuary. Anybody ever been part of one of those processes, right, where it sounds like a great idea, you love the idea, but then the work it takes to get done? Not so much. So my grandfather was a part of this process of discerning we need to expand this little chapel into a larger church, and all of a sudden the building becomes incredibly important for what God's doing in the midst of the people. And so my grandfather was part of the envisioning this beautiful sanctuary that was going to be built, right? And we love place. We love buildings. We love being in wonderful spaces, don't we? And so that was the vision they had of all these people coming into this modern sanctuary in Mapleton, Maine to worship the name of God and to gather together and encourage one another. Well, my grandfather had incredible intentions. These trustees had incredible intentions. But then I showed up on the scene about 25 years later. And you know what I saw in this sanctuary? Is an incredible opportunity for a racetrack for wheelchairs. And you go, what? My grandfather, who he and his friends saw this place of worship, I said, these chairs, you can move them. If you get really good at wheelchairing, you become the charioteers of Talladega in Mapleton. And so, I kid you not, he'd probably roll over in his grave if he knew about this. We would go in there on a Saturday. We'd take all the chairs from the sanctuary. We'd set them up in a full four-corner racetrack, and we'd get a kid behind the pulpit announcing the race as we went around together in these wheelchairs when we were in middle school, right? And if my grandfather walked in, he'd be horrified. This is not what this place was meant to be for, right? But generations down the line, I had no idea the vision. I was going to use it for whatever interests I had. And thankfully, they were pretty pure motives at 13 years old, but so many times in life, we start out with great intentions, but we wind up taking advantage and using something that it wasn't intended for. And I want to set up our text today because this is the very principle that Jesus approaches Jerusalem and the temple at a very important time in Israel's calendar year at Passover. That when we're in John chapter 2, there's this incredible moment that John records happened at this wedding in Cana. And then he comes down to the Holy Land, the very place where people come together from all over the world to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus does not like what he sees. And it's not a bunch of innocent middle schoolers riding around wheelchairs. It's a bunch of religious leaders taking advantage of his people. And so we're going to start in John chapter 2 in verse 13. And we're going to walk line by line down through this passage to help unpack the heart of Jesus and really reveal that Jesus' zeal, his holy passion that comes out in this moment, he might still have for his church today. And so we're going to set it up and talk a little bit about the historical context. We're going to talk about time and place. We're going to talk about Jesus and the history of Israel because I think it helps us see ourselves in this story as his people today. And so we're going to start in verse 13, right at the top. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This would have been a given. All Jewish males, the people of Israel, would send their males, and most likely women and children, at this time of the year for one of the three great feasts of Israel, the Passover. Fun fact, it's the longest observed religious festival in human history today. That the Passover is still celebrated and still recognized and observed by Jews all around the world as this moment to come back to God and recognize his grace and his mercy for their people during the times of their captivity in Egypt. You see, God brought a series of plagues onto Pharaoh to let his people go, and it was the 10th plague where God came through with his wrath to take the firstborn of all male children within the village and within Egypt. And God commanded the Israelites to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it to him and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their homes, and the angel would pass over their home. Sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? It was this deliverance that the Israelites are remembering. It was that final plague that Pharaoh finally let God's people go. And this is why they gather. They still gather today to recognize and have feasts and sacrifices and prayers to remember what God has done. And this is why Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time in the first century was the most holy city on the face of the earth. This is where the Israelites came together to worship God. And they came to this city, Jerusalem, the city of peace, to come and experience shalom with God. And they would bring a sacrifice to God to not just atone for the sins of the people, but to atone for their sins. This is a very personal sacrificial moment to remember that God not only delivered the people, but delivered them. Appealing to God, please, please cover us. And so Jerusalem was also this place where the temple was found. And Jesus is going to be coming to what are known as the temple courts. Now, the temple was this physical structure, and you can go online, and people have tried to make renderings of what the temple would have looked like back in the day. But the temple that is usually rendered is the temple that Herod built, the Herodian temple. King Herod built a temple over the course of nearly 40 or 50 years, and this is the temple that Jesus comes to. But it wasn't the first temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. King Solomon built this temple for God's presence to dwell among his people. And there's a recording in the Old Testament where Solomon is sacrificing all of these animals to welcome in. It was to cover the sins of the people, to invite God's presence to come back and dwell with them. And did God's presence come in power and in glory? And so this is where Israel returns to encounter God's presence, to sacrifice for their sins, to be made right with God. And so Jesus, being a Jewish man, being a rabbi, he too went to Jerusalem for the Passover. But Jesus didn't see what he had intended when he was a part of bringing Israel along. Jesus saw something way, way worse. Because in verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And it was his disciples that remembered, "It was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, we just came out of a text last week where Jesus is so gracious, and at this wedding where many of us, especially from certain church backgrounds, would go, why in the world would Jesus give them more wine? More wine is not always better, if you know what I mean. And then here, Jesus is at the temple grounds, and he's flipping the tables, and he's scattering the very sacrifices that they seem to need for this Passover, this feast, this celebration. Isn't it amazing that Jesus knows our hearts, our intentions, our desires, and our motives? It's amazing in one sense that we can feel comfortable in his presence, but it's also horrifyingly amazing when our motives are corrupt. Jesus knew that there's a lot of backdoor dealing, religious racketeering happening right in the temple courts and at the very holy place that his father's presence was meant to dwell. And that made him holy, passionate, zealously angry. So angry that he took the time. This isn't just a fit of rage for Jesus. He took the time to make a whip out of cords. He made it. John wrote that for a reason, to communicate to us that there are things that make Jesus holy, holy, righteously angry. And it's when the shepherds of Israel are defiling God's people. And so here we have the priests, and there's a lot of historical accounts from people that were in that time that talked about the religious order of the day was it was completely and overwhelmingly corrupt. It was the very people that put Jesus on trial that were the ones making a buck off of the people trying to come and offer their sacrifice. They were selling animals at a markup, right? It'd be like you guys coming in for communion. We'd say, hey, for communion, it's just going to cost $5 and we got a BOGO deal this weekend. Right? You go, are you kidding me? And then as you come closer and closer, you realize that as the rows go back, each seat costs less and less. So pick your seat, but pick your cost. Right? That the money exchangers that Jesus flips their tables over on, they were exchanging money initially in this righteous obligation of the law because the currency of the day was a Roman currency, and on the coins it had Caesar's image. And so to observe the law that nothing would be made in God's image, they exchanged it for a currency that the Hebrews would take, but they put a markup, an exchange rate, and all that money lined the pockets of all of those priests. Can you imagine? Do you think that happens today? Could you imagine what Jesus' tone would be for us pastors of today if that's what we were up to? Don't you think that he would make a whip out of cords as well? Why? Because we're taking from his people. Here's the fascinating thing about this passage is Jesus has yet to step into the temple. Many people think that the temple must be like this building, right? But the temple was this system of coming near to God that the Holy of Holies could only be done by one certain priest on the Day of Atonement. And working your way out, you had to be of a certain lineage, of a certain gender. And if you were of a certain nationality, you weren't even allowed within the inner courts. That there was this, where Jesus was flipping these tables was in what they call the court of Gentiles. That's where you and I would be. Unless we have descendancy within the people of Israel, we would be held outside in the outer courts. But so many people wanted to draw near to this God of Israel that they would make their way to this outer court just to be as close as they could to his presence. And God in the book of Isaiah talks often about him bringing all of these people to himself that they could be a part of the house of prayer that he's created. And you and I, that's as close as we could get to the temple. And this is where this market had been set up. This is where the cattle were lowing and the sheep were blatting and the changing was happening. And Jesus shows up and says, these are the very people, the image bearers of my Father that I've come to reach. And you're making a racket out of these holy grounds. And we sit there and we go, yeah, that's right, Jesus. You flip those tables. Because we live in this temple mentality. I hate to say it, but even that those trustees of that church that I grew up in, they're probably a little more interested in building a temple than they were building a people. That even today, we can get so caught up in ornate spaces and beautiful, and trust me, I love a beautiful aesthetic space. I love walking into old cathedrals and looking at the art and understanding that every single thing is trying to point us back to God, but man, can't we miss the forest for the trees? Jesus didn't want an ornate temple that was full of sacrifices and full of racketeering. No, he wanted his house, his Father's house, to be a house of prayer. That he desperately desired this to be a place where people would come and encounter God with no distractions and no one making a quick buck off of the process. In Luke chapter 19, 46, the same account, Luke writes that Jesus had said, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." His house will be a house of prayer. So back to the text in John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Jews, these religious leaders and the people around them that are trying to observe this Passover, they respond to Jesus not in humility, but almost accusingly. "Well, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" I'm glad you asked. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? I know you claim to be a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus, but I don't think you can build it that fast." Right? You really? You think that if we destroy this temple, this whole system, all of these things, that you're just going to reestablish it? Jesus is starting to exercise the same authority that he had at the wedding in Cana. That there's something afoot, that Jesus knows what he's going to be about. And the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they completely miss it. Because in verse 21, this is the most important verse for us to read this morning. "But the temple he had spoken of was his" what? "His body." Now often we hear the words "the body of Christ," right? We hear about this idea that the church is actually this body with many, many parts and many gifts and all these things that God has pulled together for a unique purpose. And I don't know if we fully believe that, right? We think, well, the body of Christ must mean the thing that we do on Sunday morning when we gather together, but am I really part of that body Monday through Saturday? Whether you believe it or not, the answer is yes. Yes. Each and every one of you in this auditorium is a part of the body of Christ. If you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, if he's drawn you near and you've surrendered your life to him, he has a unique purpose. He has a unique gift for you. He's got a very unique life for you to live that he has in store for you. But so often we don't see ourselves a part of that. We're still stuck in temple mentalities. Well, I just got to get to church. Are we talking a building or a people? You should come see my church. Are we talking about a building or a people? I love being a part of my church. Are we talking about a building or a people? And I'm so grateful in this season that so many of you are saying, you wouldn't believe what God's doing in my life. You wouldn't believe what he's revealing to me in our prayer times or in our small groups or in the word he has. And I'm watching the church start waking up to the reality that we are a body. We're an organism. We're not an organization. We're meant to be on movement to just be sharing everything that Jesus is doing in our life and living in relationship with him, responding to what he has for us. This is what Jesus had in mind when he established the covenant with Abraham, because God intended for us to just live in relationship with him, and he started it in a garden. You see, so many of us want this structure, we want this building, but God, in the very beginning of the Bible, it's recorded that he's there with Adam and Eve, and they're in relationship. No sin, no transgression, no iniquity. They're in relationship with God until they gave themselves over to a lie that God's holding out on you. And they took from that tree that he said not to, Their eyes were opened. And now they had sinned and they had transgressed. And now there's iniquity and there's these things that the Bible talks about that have to be paid for. And they're banished from the garden. But was that the end of the story? God chased after them. We see him in a very prominent way step onto the scene with a man named Abraham, whose faith in God made him righteous. And then from there, God raised up a people that we call Israel. And these people were released out of their captivity. And they were sent into the wilderness wandering until they came to the promised land that God had in store for them. And along the way, he gave them what's called the tabernacle, this dwelling place that went with them as they went. He wants to dwell with us, church. And they finally come to Jerusalem, this city of peace, and they establish this physical temple because they say, here's where God will dwell and we'll never have to leave. But their hearts wandered from him. You see, God wasn't interested in a place as much as he was interested in his people. This is why we talk about a relationship, not religion. It's not about coming to a place with sacrifice. It's coming to a person in relationship with repentance and in humility and asking him for what he has for us. And we just receive it and we respond to it and we walk in obedience. This is the relationship he's always wanted. And you see, this temple that he had, it did get torn down about 40 years later. But did that end the movement of the church? Not at all. It didn't even affect it. You see, his body was on the move. And Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price, so therefore honor God with your bodies." Church, if you've come to know Jesus, these are the new temples. We are the new temple. It's us. It's you and I, the Gentiles that were cast far out into the outer courts. He's drawn us near by Jesus to enter the most holy place so we can come and face to face have encounters with God through his word and through prayer and through being with one another and in worship. He's invited us because we were bought at a price. He reconciled us. He paid for our sin. He made right our transgressions. He got rid of our iniquity and he says, just come to me. This is the greatest news on the face of the earth, that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, has done the work for you and I to draw us near to live an eternal life here and now, to know him, to walk in obedience with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, the church still is full of compromise. The church still lacks integrity. The church still, like the priest that we see at the temple courtyards, is gaining its own self-interest and taking the cream off the top and doing whatever their flesh is indulging in, whatever their desires, and they don't see themselves as part of this body, as a part of this new temple, as a member. And as a member goes out and indulges in these things, or as the pastors or the shepherds indulge in their own things, it compromises the church. It compromises. You are not your own. I'm not going to sit here and say you belong to us or you belong to one another, but spiritually, we're a family. We're the body. What happens to one of us happens to us. And this is why Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, because they were full of sexual immorality. They were full of gossip and slander and compromise. And Paul is appealing to them and saying, this is not Jesus' intention for you, church. And I think today, we sit there and go, well, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what the truth is, Keenan? Who are you to manage who I am in relationship with or sleep with or live in my home? Who are you to judge how I spend my money or make a quick buck? Who are you to judge, Keenan? I'm not. But I'll tell you what, Jesus' zeal is for his people, not a place. Jesus' zeal is real. We see it here. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he has a zeal for his church. All through the scriptures, he is pursuing his church. And we say, well, it must have ended this moment at the temple, right? Well, no. Let's read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. He wants his church to be pure and ready and undefiled and uncompromised. And you sit there and go, well, there you go, Pastor. Help us get there. And I'm appealing to the church. Let's all get there. Let's let God help us look in the mirror and say, these are the areas I'm trying to cleanse you of. These are the things I'm asking you to let go of. These relationships, these habits, these addictions, these propensities, all of these things, if we hold on to them, we're just full of compromise. Because we'd rather look at an organization or an institution and point our finger and say, how dare you, than look in the mirror and allow Jesus to say, I want to cleanse you. And how good does it feel for those of us that have gone through that process when he makes us clean? How incredible is it when his Spirit washes over us and leads us to either confession or repentance or worship or prayer, where we're able to be reconciled with one another and live in our true identity as sons and daughters and not have to worry about putting on masquerades or trying to be different people where we are. You know, I hear all the time that, and I lived it too. We'd come here to church on Sunday and I'd be looking at Ashley and go, okay, I know we're in the middle of a fight, but we're heading into church, so smiles on, right? Look at the kids. Kids, we'll do anything as long as you don't act out in church. If anyone was paying attention in between services, the craziest kids on the turf were mine. And I'm sitting there going, oh my gosh, I got a WWE match going on the green turf. What are they going to think about me? We're so worried, so we put these masks on and we do the same as we come to God. And man, when we do that, what are we communicating to him? We don't trust you to make us whole. We don't trust you to work these things out in me. Jesus, you need to cleanse us, because the zeal for the Lord is not for a place. It's for his people. And it always has been. So in verse 22 in John chapter 2, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Right, it's after the fact that these guys saw Jesus raised from the dead and they go, oh my goodness, he called his shot. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. No, he was talking about his body. 3 days later, he shows up with nail-scarred hands and says, guys, I told you, do not let your hearts be troubled. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome it. Right, that Jesus' promises here on earth became a reality after those 3 days in the tomb when he reveals himself to his disciples. But then John writes this in verse 23 and 24. So interesting. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and what? Believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. That includes you and me. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And then I won't go into the next subtitle. Do we live our daily lives as if Jesus knows what's in each and every one of us? He knew what was going to happen at that Last Supper with Judas. Imagine being Jesus, knowing the corruption that is just rampant within the religious system of the day. There's a moment that's captured in the Gospels where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, saying, how I've just wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen does her chicks, and you wouldn't have any part of me. When we look in the mirror, sometimes we sit there and go, boys, Jesus, I hope you don't know all that's inside of me. Let me clean myself up a little bit more before you really come get close, because I'm pretty unlovable. We say, well, Jesus, if he knows my life, if he knows my past and my history and all these other things, he must be making a whip out of cords himself. Because if he was frustrated with the temple, he hasn't met me yet. But here's the reality. He took the whip upon his back that you and I deserved. That righteous whip made out of cords that he had in his hand is not the one that he carries right now. He has nail-scarred hands to say, I paid that price. We have to know this, that we deserve that because of our sin, not Adam and Eve's, because of our transgressions, not Adam and Eve's, because of our iniquity. We're full of compromise. We desire integrity. It's only Jesus that can cleanse us from that compromise. It's only Jesus that can cleanse his church. It's only him. And he doesn't look at you and I as people that now you just need to live with a cleaned up life. He goes, it's paid once and for all. You're made alive by my grace, by my spirit, by my power. You're made alive not because of what you can do, but because of who I am and what I've done. This is why Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times before the crucifixion and went off fishing after the fact, he had completely discounted everything. The world was probably falling apart after the crucifixion that he probably didn't even want to hear about the resurrection because he just was so buried in his own insecurities and compromise and frustration. And yet it's Jesus with nail-scarred hands that shows up and restores Peter. Peter himself writes this. In chapter 2 of his first letter to the church, he says, church, as you come to him, this living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is temple language, but it's for you and I. We're the priesthood now. We're the precious stones. The temple is not built out of brick and mortar. It's built out of people. The church is built out of you and I, built up, gathered together, living stones that his presence might dwell. And as we come to him, as we return to him, as he cleanses us, his presence graces us more and more. As we confess our sin, as we come and allow him to cleanse us through either the waters of baptism when we surrender our life to Jesus or through confession with one another or being in small groups and sharing one another's burdens, it's pleasing to God. It wakes up our souls and he draws near and we're seeing it within our midst, church. We're seeing as God shakes us up and draws us to himself that he's gracing us with his presence in ways that are just absolutely crazy for me to hear from you. God's drawing near and he's waking up his church. In the last few months, it's been about a year that we've been praying on Thursday mornings at 6 a.m. in that Discovery East Point room. It's open to anybody to come and pray, but don't come with deep expectations of some religious ceremony. It's a quick little word from usually the Psalms or Isaiah, and then we pray for an hour. And along the way, I've heard God's voice getting increasingly louder in volume and saying, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. And I'm like, Jesus, I'm awake. I know it's 6 a.m., but like I'm here. I'm awake. He's like, no, you need to wake up. And there's been this kind of shaking of my soul at moments on these 6 a.m. And I'm going, Jesus, I'm awake. I'm awake. I'm pastoring. We're leading. We're seeing all kinds of crazy, incredible things happening in the church. But every single week, wake up. Wake up, Keenan. The church needs to wake up, and I'm sitting there going, all right, Lord, all right. And I go to Revelation chapter 3, and I see the words that Jesus has for the church at Sardis, and it brings a holy trembling to me, but also holy excitement for what God's going to do. And in Revelation chapter 3, the Spirit of God is speaking to John as he's writing these words down, and they're the words of Jesus. And Jesus writes, these are the words of him, or Jesus says, and John records, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits. Of God in the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and you've heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have had a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I believe God's speaking to us and he's saying, wake up. Jesus isn't coming in here with a whip made out of cords, but he's shaking us awake because he's done with apathy in the church. He's done with compromise. And he doesn't do it wrathful and with a disciplinarian tone. He's saying, your deeds are unfinished. Church, the deeds are unfinished here in Southern Maine. Don't lean on its laurels. There's hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Jesus. Your deeds are unfinished. Wake up. Come out of the slumber. We all know what it feels like to be in this dream where we're locked in and we go, this must be reality, until something wakes us up and we kind of take our breath and we go, oh my goodness, that was just a dream. And we can't get caught just daydreaming, doing and playing church. That there is a kingdom coming and there is a king on the move and he's moving in people's lives. And if we're just about doing the ministry industrial complex thing, we're going to miss out what he has. Jesus is waking us up. His holy passion, his zeal is for not just the people, but for his church, for his bride, for those Gentiles in those outer courts. Jesus shows up and says, enough with this religiousness. Enough with taking advantage. These are my people, my image bearers. It's you and I. And he's brought us together as living stones to be built into this spiritual house that he would live inside of us. This is the reality. But church, we so often settle for so much less. We just do the church thing. And I think it all comes, the rubber meets the road, when we ask ourselves this question personally, you and me, every single day, we look in the mirror and we go, Jesus, what are you cleansing me of? What are you doing in my heart? I'm a part of this body. I'm a part of this church. I might not be, I've only been here for 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 13 years, however long. What is Jesus cleansing you of? Because he's cleansing me of all sorts of things. And praise God for it. He's waking me up. And you go, well, yeah, it's daylight savings time, Keenan. God's on the move. He's doing an incredible work in Southern Maine. And I sit with other pastors and I sit with other leaders and they're going, what is he up to? Look at the people pouring out, these spot fires of people hungry for the word, college students leading prayer meetings and worship nights. And there's people coming to dive into the word of God. They don't want any more fancy TED Talks in Jesus' name. They want to know the word of God. And there's people that are hungry for his presence. And are we going to be awake? Wake up. Each and every one of us to the beauty and the glory of what God's doing around us. And so as we come to the communion table, I was listening to the voice of God in my mind, speaking to my heart, and I opened up Revelation chapter 3, and there's the words where Jesus says, remember therefore what you've received and heard, hold it fast, and repent. Remember. Receive, hold fast. And I'm sitting there going, oh, this sounds like communion. Remember. And I was sitting there, it's 6:50 in the morning. We're coming to the end of prayer time. I'm like, oh, these people don't want to take communion. And I got my eyes closed and I'm wrestling with God, like, don't make me serve communion. Could you imagine pastor saying that? And you wouldn't believe it, I got nudged. And I look up and Matt Osgood hands me a communion cup. He says, I don't know, I feel like God just wants us to take communion. And I said, yeah, he does. And the half a dozen or eight of us just sat there and we just held fast and remembered what he's done for us. He took the whip upon himself. He stands for us with nail-scarred hands. He says, draw closer, I'll cleanse you. I'll give you more of myself. I'll walk with you. You'll be dressed in white. And so we come to that communion table. It's the culmination of Passover. See, Jews today still recognize the Passover as this incredible moment in Israel's history. We recognize that Jesus is the ultimate Passover, that the wrath you and I deserved was paid for by the innocent, spotless, pure blood of Jesus. And so we take the bread in holy remembrance to say, God, you took the price through your son Jesus on his back. His broken body broken for us for the forgiveness and the restoration of his church. We take the bread together in Jesus' name. And the cup, the new covenant, the new wine, just like the wine in the feast, it's a wine served for us to take and drink and receive his forgiveness, cleansing us white as snow. We take and drink, and thank you, Jesus. As we close, we're going to throw a slide up on the screen. take a screenshot of it, write it down, whatever would work for you. That this week, as we head into the week, we want to give tangible things to take. And here's a few that, go ahead and read Revelation chapters 1 and 3. Read the letters to the churches. Say, God, I'm open. Cleanse me. Speak to me. Maybe it's another letter to another church that God just reveals something to come nearer to him with. And ask the question, Jesus, what are you cleansing me of? We all have something. We all have some element that he's trying to take from us to allow us to experience him more. And then finally, in prayer, remember. Repent. Turn back to him and receive what he has for you. That prayer is not just a perfunctory thing, it is our life. As we come to him this week in the word and in our quiet chair times, whatever it looks like, oh, just come expectant because Jesus is waking up his church. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And Lord, we want to remember what you've done. But Lord, at the same time, we want to be cleansed so we can receive what you have for us here and now. More of yourself, more of your presence, your spirit in our midst, that we invite you, Holy Spirit, to convict us. Use the word to divide our soul and our spirit to show us the areas that you want to cleanse us from, that you want to clear out of us. Because what we get in return is more of you, eternal life, knowing you, walking with you, hearing from you. Oh, Lord, continue to move, continue to reveal, lead us closer to yourself. We want to be a church that is awake, whose deeds are not left unfinished, but are about the work of your kingdom. So Lord, as we worship you, may we worship fully in spirit and in truth, not because we're in a building, but because of who we know. And Lord, receive our worship. Draw us closer. In Jesus' name, amen.